With me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest, haply, after that he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. You'll remember last week that I told you that passing on to chapter 12 and beyond through chapter 16 or 17, we come into some of the hardest of the hard sayings of Christ. When Christ begins, especially in Luke's account of it, to talk about the cost of discipleship and other such things, we see that Jesus, shall we say it this way, leaves the seeker-friendly ranch and brooks no quarter to those who would play at religion. And so what we have here is we have these sayings that really draw us into a fuller and fuller commitment of ourselves to the Lord on that daily basis. I mean, this is what it means, I believe, to take up our cross daily, that every day, more and more, and day upon day, we learn how more and more to die to this world and ourselves and our desires, and to see those replaced by desire after Christ and his things. And yes, beloved, it is a process. It is something that happens over time. Some of you have studied geology. You like studying artifacts. There's a place over in Arizona. We call it the Petrified Forest. Maybe you know of it. It's something that we learned about in school, and I'm sure you homeschool moms and dads are teaching your children about the Petrified Forest. But what they believe happened at the Petrified Forest is that over time, the minerals from the surrounding silicates and so on leached into pieces of wood and replaced the cellulose that was there originally, the wood. And so now you have things that are yet in the shape of wood, but they are actually stone, because there was over time this replacement. And this is what I think Christ is teaching us with regard to discipleship and the cost of discipleship, that it is nothing less than a full and total commitment, and that over time we should look at the elements of our cellulose, if you will, to be replaced by the elements of the rock, Christ, such that more and more we become like him until we have that connection between our inheritance and the earnest of it, which we have today, that connection is complete and brought to its fullness. So there are hard sayings here, and if hard sayings are misused by the people of God, then they will lead us to a despairing sort of Christianity, a never good enough sort of Christianity. I get texts from people from time to time telling me all of their sins and how they cannot fathom how the Lord would be gracious to them because of their sins. Well, if we focus on ourselves, we are going to be disappointed. And a certain amount of disappointment is not a bad thing, beloved. But the more we focus on the Lord, the more we gaze, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, upon that glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the more we are transformed from glory to glory, even as the Lord, the Spirit. And that may have been the end of chapter 3 or the beginning of chapter 4. I don't remember exactly. But that's the idea here. Christ is setting forth before us this fullness of what Christianity ought to be, so that we will move toward that in that leaching process of more and more of world and self being leached out, and more of Christ and his word and spirit being leached in. And the way we do that is by immersion, is by exposure, is, you know, how does that work in the Petrified Forest? Well, most of the people that study such things believe it happened over thousands of years in a submersive environment where the water actually worked to leach that out. Well, we can further that illustration then by saying, you know, immerse yourself in the Word of God, immerse yourself in spiritual things, and watch that leaching take place. That's what we're after. So with that as an introduction to these hard sayings of Christ, let's go ahead and begin in chapter 14. Chapter 14 begins often, or very, very, very similarly to the middle of chapter 13 and teaching on the Sabbath day. We've heard this already from Mr. Suarez today. We need not belabor it here, but there, notice it seems to me that it's after church, after synagogue, and they went to the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day. Okay, what do we have there? That's a perfect picture of after church fellowship. If you invite someone over to your house on the Sabbath, right? That's not a sin. It's not a sin to serve. I talked to a young man on the telephone yesterday who didn't understand that. Well, then you should fast on the Sabbath, right? No, you shouldn't fast. But you should refrain from unnecessary employments. Here, the Pharisee has people over to his house after church. Christ is among them, revealing the lawfulness of such an activity. But there is a man there that had a kind of paralysis, a dropsy, if you will. And so Christ asks them the question. It's the same question, pretty much, that he asked, or that he actually dictated. It wasn't really a question in the last chapter. And so, is it good to do good on the Sabbath day? The Sabbath is made for man. All of those principles should come flooding into our minds. And then also he uses the same illustration with regard to our senseless beasts. If we will take care of them on the Sabbath, how about taking care of one of his people? Christ would obviously do that on the Sabbath day. So we want to remember then that we need not in any of these things to be what we would call wiser than God. Wiser than God is when we take his commandments and we add to them, because, you know, if a little is good, then better is even better, or more is better. And so let's take rules and let's add them to the Sabbath, like you can't winnow grain with your hands and things like that, so that we will have even more holiness that attaches to us. And of course, it has the exact opposite effect. We become self-righteous instead. All right, so now in verses 7 through 11, we have teaching on general humility. Let's make sure that when we read through these parables that Christ says here, that we don't take them as directives like incremental or discrete commandments, but that Christ is teaching the principles behind what commands might be in the parable. So, for instance, what Jesus is not saying here is, make sure that when you go to a banquet, you sit at the lowest room. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't have that particularly in mind. It's not a directive. It's not a social directive for the people of God. It's a parabolic illustration that should help us to understand a necessary humility that ought to adhere to each of us, that should adhere to our Christian profession, that we ought not to desire the highest places and the respect of others. That would not be our goal. Our goal rather would to place others before ourselves rather than seeking that for ourselves. I like what Jeremiah said to Baruch. He said to him, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? I tell you, seek it not." Right? And this is what Christ is saying here. Have the kind of humble attitude that when you walk into a social setting, you know how to behave yourself so as not to attract attention to yourself, to be ostentatious, to be immodest in that way, and to draw men unto you to respect you and to honor you. And he says that which you gave up, you will gain in behaving yourself properly, because, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, your Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. So that's what's being said there in 7 through 11. It's a statement on humility, not a statement on social etiquette, if you will. In the next parable, in 12 through 24, 12 through 14 first. When thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends or thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, and so on. Well, if that took place, you'd never have anybody over. Again, Christ is not speaking literally here, but he's speaking by way of principle. That if you're going to invite someone over, make sure that it is from a pure motive of hospitality, expecting nothing in return. And if you really don't want to expect anything in return, then you'll go the extra distance there and invite someone who cannot respond to you in the same way that you have done to them. But he's not saying don't invite people that can respond to you. He's saying instead make that never your motive. Your motive is always hospitality, generosity, and service to do good to others. So 12 through 14, again, not a social directive, but an attitude that we ought to maintain. Okay, so then in 15 through 24, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Christ answers him in a very interesting way. He answers him with a parable. And of course, what the man is saying is, you know, if you got to be anywhere, be there, be in the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that eat bread in the kingdom of God. And what Christ says is, well, you know, not everybody that's invited is going to come. The kingdom of God is not so attractive to everybody. You tell people, come and deny yourself. You tell people, come and be outward looking rather than inward looking. Come and be humble, and folks aren't really necessarily going to line up to get in. And so what we have here is this parable about the man that makes a great supper, which is indicative of coming in to dine with Christ, the kingdom of God. And so the invitation goes out, and with one consent, they all began to make excuse. I bought a piece of ground. I've married a wife. I bought 5 oxen. No, I'm just too busy. I can't come. I have, are you ready? My own things to take care of. Me are the 3 answers. Rather than Christ, Christ, Christ. So the servant returned and said, everybody's too concerned. They're too busy. They have too many other responsibilities. Well, we must make a use of this, that our lives don't become so busy that we neglect what Christ will tell Martha is the first thing, the best thing, sitting at the feet of Christ and learning from him. Martha, Martha, you remember that section. So the servant then comes and shows the Lord all these things. And so he says, well then, go out and invite the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Why is that? Why does Christ then say the second phase of this parable is going to be inviting those that are deformed? Why them? Because they don't have interest in the world. That's what distinguishes them. They don't have a wife or a house or a field or a yoke of oxen that they have to make use of. No, they're blind, they're halt, they're lame, they're maimed, they're poor. They have nothing in this world to draw their heart away from the kingdom. And this is how our hearts should be as well. This is why Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke, in his version of that, will say, just plain, blessed are the poor. That's not the same sermon, obviously. It's two different. Christ is emphasizing two different things in those. But how important it is that having the things of this world do not get their hooks in us in such a way that we deny or diffuse or ignore the claims of the kingdom of Christ upon us. Blessed truly is him. Blessed truly is that man that will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But that bread may be left for others if we are too busy to go and sit and dine. And then, of course, these are hard sayings. So then notice, this is not a hard saying. This is a very happy saying. The servant went out and did as he was told, and he gathered the poor in spirit. He gathered those who understood their natural blindness and an inclination not to submit to the word of the Lord. He gathered all of those spiritual deformed, right? And he brought them in. And having them all in, the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. There's still room, beloved. It didn't fill up the kingdom. No, the kingdom is comprised of a number that no man can number, we learn in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. No man can number the inhabitants of the kingdom of God. There is yet room. There's room for you and you and you and you and anyone who hears. The question is, not is there room in the kingdom, but is there room here for the kingdom? Or has it been all taken up with the things of this world? That's really the question. And so, I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And we're reminded here of Isaiah, the prophet, who says, seek the Lord while he may be found. While he may be found. And remember that as Jesus heads toward the cross, he will make those applications louder and louder. Right? In the time before he was betrayed in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, especially 25, we will hear Christ saying about those 10 foolish virgins and those 10 wise virgins, they lost their opportunity. Seek the Lord while he may be found. So now in verse 25, one of the harder sayings of Christ here, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I like what Jesus does here in that he puts the totality of what it means to be his disciple up front. And then he says what he's doing in that he follows that up with, you must count the cost first. You must count the cost. And so, notice what Christ says. He uses a very strong word here. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I know there's a phrase that's common out there. People will be wallowing in a little bit of self-pity and they'll say, oh, I hate my life. That's not what Jesus obviously is talking about here. He's talking about a love for the kingdom that eclipses all others to the comparative that everything else seems like hatred instead. Also, some commentators have said there is a hatred here that is a hatred for what mother, father, wife, children, brethren, sisters, and his own life can potentially be to him, a way for him to miss the kingdom. And so it's hated in that way. Potentially, if I don't put my wife and mother and children and father and brethren and my own life in the right place, if I don't put them in the right place, they can draw me away from the kingdom. And so I would hate that potential, that kind of hatred also. So all of these things speak to us about the pricelessness of the kingdom, the pricelessness of being associated to Christ and his kingdom, and that it is worth any cost that one would have to sacrifice to get. And that all those things that either in potentia, in potential, or in actualia, right, or actually draw us away from Christ, well, those are not truly things that have our best interest at heart, but our worst, and we ought to hate them. Because we have what? We have a commandment. The sixth commandment requires us not only to protect our own physical life, but our spiritual lives as well. We are whole people. So, beloved, we should protect our spiritual lives by putting everything else in its proper place. And this is what Christ is teaching us here. And then he puts that up front because he wants us to know the cost of discipleship, because there are many that will go along with Christ as long as it doesn't cost too much. Oh, wait a minute. It's going to cost me my mother, my father. Oh, wait, it's going to cost me my job. Wait, you didn't say it was going to cost me my life. Hold on now. Christ says, no, let's put that up front. Let's have that honest, open, and clear up front. That a true possession of the kingdom means that it is unique in its possession above all other things. So that's what Christ would tell us there. And finally, He'll talk about the two kings, right, and send an ambassage and desire conditions of peace. And so Christ puts the teaching now right here at the end of this section in verse 33. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Well, Jesus doesn't mince his words. All right, so then he ends with a very odd statement on salt. Salt is good. It used to be no good. Now it's coming back into vogue again in medical science. But of course, Christ is not talking about medical science at all here. He's talking about salt in the first century as an illustration of a greater truth. And that greater truth is that some would say it's a preservative. I would say that's a part of the truth. But I think the best illustration of salt is that it makes things savory. Savory to whom? Savory to God. So we must have salt in ourselves, is how the Markan version says it. That is, we must be savory to our Lord. But if our salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? I mean, it's the seasoning. Salt can't be seasoned. It is the seasoning. And if it loses its seasoning, there's nothing left to season it. Again, this is talking about the cost of discipleship. You start out nice and salty, but then you lose your savor. What happens then? There's nothing left for you but to be, it's not fit for the land nor fit for the dunghill, but men cast it out. And then Christ focuses our attention finally in the last line, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So let us have ears then. Not like many commentators have done when they come to a passage that has these hard sayings of Christ in it, to blunt them and to soften them and to round off the hard edges. Let us have them come into our mental awareness and into our affections with all of the force of the hard-edged bricks that they are. That all affinities with the world and its kingdom would be shaken loose, and our affinities with Christ and his kingdom would be built up. With that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.